Should we just pray as we open God's word? Lord, I just pray that as we look at your word and what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that you will help us understand it. And that anything that I do say, Lord, I just pray that it will be truthful and from your word. And that those that are listening, and to myself, that we can learn from it and take something away. And I just pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is truth always the most important thing? Are you the sort of person that always tells the truth and tries to ensure that others also tell the truth? Have you ever been in that position where you feel that telling the truth cannot really be the best thing? I remember one child being taught not to tell a lie in Sunday school, told to always tell the truth. He asked his Sunday school teacher, "What, do we always have to tell the truth?" And she replied, "Yes, always." The following week, he went up to his Sunday school teacher and said, "I got in a lot of trouble this week." She said, "Why?" He said, "Well, my teacher asked me this week if I was okay. And I said, no, I thought her lesson was boring. And I got sent out of the class." So is telling the truth always the best thing? Well, for Paul, it certainly is. But unlike the school child, Paul is trying to defend the gospel. And so much is at stake. Not just people's feelings, but the truth of what God is saying. A truth that saves sinners from judgment. A truth that sees God come down to earth as man and live a life that is perfect in every way and die the death that you and I should have died. Paul is trying to not to defend himself, but he is also trying to defend the gospel. He wants the name of Jesus, the real Jesus, to be known. And this is Paul's argument. Paul starts in a really peculiar way. He says this, "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that." I don't know about you, but I don't often start an argument or persuading someone by saying, "I hope you're going to put up with some foolishness." It seems a bit odd. I'm more likely to say, "I've put up with your foolishness, now listen to my wisdom and learn from me." So what is Paul saying? Well, as it doesn't seem to make sense, he is not trying to say that he is boasting about his ministry, because boasting about his ministry to him is foolishness. But because the false apostles have boasted about their ministry, Paul realizes that to ensure the Corinthians are persuaded of the truth, he has to lower himself to the level of the false apostles and boast, even if it seems crazy. Verse 2 says this, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Surely Paul's contradicting himself. How can jealousy be godly? But the answer is found in the next line. It says this, "I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." This is a jealousy that a father has for a daughter when presenting her towards his future husband, only to find that she has run off with someone else. Another husband, one that does not love her or keeps her pure. Is that you? Is that me? Is that where we are as a church? Do we follow something or someone else rather than Jesus? Maybe we're following ourselves. Like a wife who has an affair. You see, the culture we live in tries to give us a different God. A different God to the Bible. To the God of this age and of this culture. Recently, Esther and I have started marriage prep. And the idea of marriage prep is obviously to prepare us for marriage. If you do any decent marriage preparation, you'll look at the importance of the vows. You see, it is a covenant you make before God between Esther and myself. So one day, if someone else comes along into my life and distracts my attention, my affection, my love, I can look at the ring on my finger and look back to the vows that I made and see the truth. I can say, "No, I love my wife and I don't love you." But it would be so easy for me to look to my feelings and follow my feelings. We live in a society which tells us to follow our feelings. We base decisions and actions on how we feel and not on the truth. We are like Eve. We're being deceived. Satan wants to destroy our relationship with God. What was the lie that Satan said? He said to them, "You will be like God." And pride kicked in. And he also said, "You will not die." And both Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and sin and death and destruction comes into the world. It's so obvious, yet so many of us are being fooled like Eve. We're told by our culture and the people around us, if it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, follow your heart. Don't you see the consequences of Adam's Eve's actions? It affected them. They were chucked out of the garden. It affected their relationship with God. It affects us today. Yet the truth of God's word, as Paul continues to write, verse 4 says this: "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." The Corinthians were being fooled. The false apostles were preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel than the one that Paul was preaching. A false gospel. They tried to change the gospel to make it more appealing. They mixed the philosophy and the culture of the day with the gospel. So what does that look like today? Well, some have denied the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've denied that he's yet fully God, yet fully man. Some refuse to accept that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Some deny the power of the Holy Spirit to bring sinners to salvation. There are so many heresies, so many lies out there, you could go on and on. And you might say, well, they're obvious. The Corinthians must have been stupid. It seems obvious that these are lies. Yet how many people teach children, young people, the gospel of good works? How many of us spend so much time trying to get our youth group and our kids to be good and not truly teaching them that it is only by grace that we can be saved? Too many people, too many young people, too many adults believe that salvation happens at a point and then good works keeps you saved. This is religion. This is not true Christianity. How many of us deny the power of the Holy Spirit? And we don't allow God to transform our lives. How often do we try and be our own saviour? We believe in our own power, in our own ability, and we don't rely on Jesus Christ to be our saviour, to be our Lord of our lives. It's our religion, it's our culture that often dictates the way we live and not our God. This is a false gospel, a false Jesus. Yet, like the Corinthians, we put up with it far too easily. We trust our religion, we trust our culture, we trust our feelings, instead of turning to the God of the Bible and trusting what he says, the truth. The super apostles were out to belittle Paul and his ministry. They tried to discredit him by the way he spoke. You could tell they didn't really have much of an argument, really, if all they could argue against was how he spoke. But Paul's answer, I think, is brilliant. He says, "Yes, I may not be the best speaker. I may not be a trained speaker. But one thing I do have is knowledge and true understanding of the gospel." Or, if you want to put the flip side on that, you may be great speakers, but you have no knowledge and you don't understand the gospel. They are all words and no substance. Verse 5 says this: "But I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." Paul's next basis of his argument is to point out that unlike the super apostles, he was not preaching the gospel to make money. Due to the corruption in the Corinthian church, Paul had decided not to take money or any support from the church. He did not want his reputation or the gospel to be affected by the Corinthians' giving. So he instead relied on the generous giving of another church in Macedonia. Paul did not want to be a burden to the church. Verse 10 says this: "As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." Paul goes on to explain that why he is boasting. It's in verse 10. He makes it very clear. Why? Because of the truth of Jesus Christ. And not because he doesn't love them, because he does love them. He doesn't want the Corinthians to be deceived. And not only that, he wants the truth to come to them. And also he wants the false apostles, the deceitful workmen, to fall. Paul is determined to speak the truth, and he's determined his enemies will fall so that they cannot spread the lies. Verse 13 says this, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then, if his servant masquerades as a servant of righteousness, their ends will be what their actions deserve." The false apostles are trying to disguise themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. Well, actually, they're not apostles of Christ at all. In fact, they are apostles of Satan, servants of Satan. Are you listening to the advice of the servants of Satan and not to the servants of Christ? It seems harsh, but Paul is trying to warn them. If they're following another Jesus, not the true Jesus, then they are following Satan himself, who's disguised himself as a false Jesus. What will the consequences be for those that do that? They'll be judged. Why? Because they're not trusting the real Jesus, who took their punishment and judgment on their behalf. Two final things before I finish. We need to ensure that we live and speak the true gospel. Not just bits of it, not just choosing bits where we think is the best, not just saying the love bit and not telling the judgment bit. We need to deal with sin and death and judgment. Without it, we don't fully understand the truth of the gospel. We need to trust in the power of what God's word says. When we're telling our friends, when we're telling our family, when we're telling our loved ones, we don't need to be afraid, but we need to trust in the power of God. So much is at stake. Are we ready to stand the test and speak the truth of the gospel? Secondly, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says this. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true." We need to learn from the Bereans, and we need to learn to discern. If the Bereans were examining the scriptures to see what the apostle Paul said, how much more should you guys be examining the scriptures to see what I'm saying, or Tim says, or any of the pastors here? It's good to see so many people here with their Bibles open, checking out what we're speaking. Not to pick holes in the preaching, but to test what we say is true. To discern is to recognize or to identify the truth from the lies. Not every self-help book is good. Not every Christian book is good. You cannot just walk into a Christian bookshop and presume that every book is from God. Not every Christian speaker is right. Not every Christian website is good. Not every Christian song is truthful. Not every Christian podcast or sermon is wise to listen to. We live in an age where we lack true discernment, the ability to identify the lies. They are mixed so much with the truth. It's so often so hard to discern the difference. So often mixed with amazing and emotional stories. I urge you to learn to discern so that you can see what the truth of God's word is. If you don't know something's good, check with an older and a wiser Christian. But the best thing you can do is learn to read God's word and understand it. God's word is God-breathed, and we need to learn from it. It's where we find Jesus and the true gospel. It's what puts us here today. It's what's kept the church going for the last 2,000 years. So let us stand firm in the truth of the gospel, and let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that so often there are so many out there that try to distract us with a false Jesus, a false gospel, one that doesn't speak of the truth of your Son, who you sent, who was fully God, yet fully man. And he came and he suffered and he died for our sins. And we thank you for that, because that's what unites us. That even though we were sinners, dead in our trespasses, on our way to destruction and to judgment, you saved us and brought us out of that. And we thank you for that. And we just pray now that you'd watch over us and bless us and help us as we come to you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's great to continue now in 2 Corinthians 11. Let me briefly pray just that God will continue with us. Father, we thank you for all that you have taught us so far tonight. And we ask that by your Spirit you would continue to speak to us now. We humble ourselves before you and ask that you would change us. For Christ's name's sake. Amen. I guess that all of us have, at some point or another, had to write a CV. Well, I wonder if any of you have ever tried submitting a CV like this. I'm extremely well qualified for the role. My credentials are as follows. On 3 occasions, the company I've worked for has gone bankrupt. On 5 occasions, I've been fired and banned from ever entering that company's premises again. I've been on more employee misconduct charges than anyone else I've ever known. Many times I've been left squandering in unemployment. Throughout my career and wherever I've been, I invariably draw attacks and trouble from employees of rival companies and even from my own colleagues. For these reasons and many others I'm unable to list here, I am extremely well qualified for the role. Well, I don't profess to be an expert in careers advice, but I would suggest that a CV like that would be ill-advised. And yet, as the Apostle Paul writes to defend his ministry and his qualification as an apostle, you know, he does something very similar to that. As he lays out his credentials and his achievements, they are the complete opposite of anything respectable or commendable in the Corinthian society and in our society today, for that matter. You know, the stuff he lists here in this chapter is downright pitiful. They're not the kind of accomplishments that you would find his fierce critics, the super apostles, going anywhere near. So why does Paul write this CV of shame? You know, these guys have got enough ammunition against him as it is. Why is he voluntarily loading their guns with even more? You know, what on earth is he thinking here? Well, Paul knew that the Corinthian culture was rife with boasting. Humility in their day was despised as just weak and laughable. It was self-promotion that was the order of the day. In fact, it was the done thing, the social convention, to try and outdo one another in who had chalked up the greatest successes and accomplishments. Ancient Greece's answer to the playground debate of my dad's bigger than your dad. But you know, it wasn't just the playground. This boasting went to the very top of society. Public figures who had the power to do so would splash their own profile everywhere. They would carve their achievements into monuments. They would post lists on public buildings and even publish the extended version for everyone to read. Now, let me give you one really important example, which is hugely insightful for us with this passage. The first Roman emperor, Augustus, he published what translates to English as the Deeds of the Divine Augustus. You can see it starts off with a nice humble title. And basically that document, you can read it online, is a neatly organized ego trip. It starts off with his political status, all the grand offices that he had held. Then all the public donations he'd made, all the wonderful things that had been done through him. And finally, his heroic military accomplishments. Well, you know, these kind of documents had become commonplace in the same style and pattern as Augustus. You would number your own boasts. And this was going on right throughout society, even in the church. These false apostles no doubt had their own versions of the divine deeds of Augustus. There's probably said, 3 times I've spoken at this convention. 5 times I've been booked as the governor's personal preacher. And so on. You know, boasting had become the currency of the day. It was the means of communication. And as appalling as it was to Paul, he realizes that if he's going to get through to these Corinthians, he needs to do the same. To adopt some of this foolishness himself. With one marked difference, that the foolishness he adopts is for their sake. Can we skip on? This isn't working. Not to worry. Foolishness is for their sake. Let me read to you again verses 16 to 21. I repeat, Paul says, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Paul is continuing to prepare the ground here for this boast that he is building up to. And he's really desperate that they would know he's not a fool. You know, he hates this kind of foolish boasting, but he realizes this may well be the only way to get them to listen. But did you pick up, this is so important, just how much pain it causes Paul to do this? He says to them, this isn't the kind of thing that the Lord would do. Paul loves to imitate Christ, but it's got so bad that for this temporary moment, he needs to take on the role of the fool. It horrifies him to have to do it, but as he says in verse 18, every other voice that you are listening to is like this. If that's what I've got to do to get my point across, then I'll do it. And then comes the sarcasm, and you've got to love Paul's sarcasm. These Corinthians loved to think that they were a wise bunch. But as Paul stingingly points out, their wisdom was so discerning that they have welcomed horrific leaders with open arms. Leaders who have enslaved them with all kinds of new rules, exploited them, taken advantage of them, insulted them. Yet you can't get enough of it, O wise Corinthians. I'm so sorry we couldn't live up to that. I'm so ashamed that we were just too weak to exploit you. It's pretty no-holds-barred stuff, isn't it? But we must make sure that we see the big point. Paul doesn't want to resort to any of this. He finds it repulsive. It goes against everything that he and his ministry stands for. But he is willing to do it for their sake, to win a hearing. That is the difference. The false apostles' boasting is for their own ends. It's designed to exploit, to take advantage. Paul's is for the Corinthians' ends, so that they will finally listen and finally get the point that will return them to a true devotion to Christ. Well, with that ground prepared for the boast, here it comes, and in it we find weakness for their sake. Follow verse 22 onwards. End of verse 21, sorry. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep.
I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?
Well, the super apostles have clearly been playing the historical religion card. Look at our pedigree. And so Paul responds. Are they Hebrews? Well, I am too. Are they Israelites? Yeah, me too. Abraham's descendants? So am I. If you want to play that game, don't forget I tick every box. I've got that pedigree too. Next, Paul asks, are they servants of Christ? And at this point, the pain of what he is having to resort to catches up with him. I am out of my mind to talk like this. I can't believe I'm actually saying I'm more a servant of Christ. But he knows it's necessary. And so his boast continues. I have worked much harder. I have planted more churches. I have the personal mobile numbers of more apostles. I have written more chart-topping epistles. I have seen more conversions. You know, that's what his spiritual CV could have gone on to say. But there is no chance of that. Because what Paul does next is brilliantly effective. You know, he deliberately takes the form and the style of the boasting of Augustus and others, and he turns the whole thing upside down. As they boasted through the categories of their achievements, they named and they numbered their achievements with meticulous care. Well, so does Paul, only his badges of honour include numerous imprisonments. Wherever he went, to the point that he may as well have booked ahead. And then there were the floggings, so severe that many didn't even survive them. He has looked death in the eye on more occasions than he can describe. And now he gets specific. You want the numbers of my boastings? Well, here they are. 5 times I have had the 40 lashes minus 1. The prisoner would be given 13 lashes to the bare chest, then rolled over so the remaining 26 could rip the prisoner's back apart. Facing that once is horrific. To endure it the second and third and fourth and fifth times is too awful to contemplate. Next on the CV, there are 3 beatings with rods, the Gentile punishment this time. And with this one, there was no limit to the number of blows, which would be landed anywhere on the prisoner's naked body. And then there was the stoning at the hands of the hate-fueled mob at Lystra, who left him for dead. 3 times there was shipwreck, one of which was so serious that he was left for a night and a day in the open sea. Imagine the fear as you are left clinging to a piece of wreckage in the sea, in freezing seas, wondering, am I ever going to make it to land alive? He has been constantly on the move. No comfort of home. No sofa to put his feet on after a hard day's evangelism. And he has faced danger in every place. The city, the country, at sea. There is no safe refuge. And danger from all people. Not only bandits and robbers, but his own people. And even those posing as false brothers waiting to betray him. Can you get into his life never able to let his guard down, even for a second? And quite apart from that, even in the rare moments that he wasn't in jail or being beaten, you could hardly call normal life luxurious. Labor, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, the pressures of too many responsibilities, too much hardship, too little support. Times even when he didn't enjoy the basics of warmth and clothes. A life endured miles below the poverty line, while the super apostles were lining their ever-expanding wallets. And he says, you know, to top it all, much worse even than the physical anguish of the rods and the whips was the anguish of a pastor's heart. The relentless pressure of his concern for the churches, all the churches. We saw in chapter 7 a few weeks back his worry about how the Corinthians would respond to his letter of rebuke, that letter born out of tears. This was the Paul who said to the Thessalonians, "When I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, because I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been in vain." You know, he carried with him every second of every day the burden for the churches. He says, when anyone was weak and cast down, he felt it too. And when anyone was led astray, such was the pain and grief in Paul's heart that he describes it as a fire that blazed within him. You know, Paul has ripped up the boastful conventions of the day by turning them on their head. And its climax strikes at the heart of the self-serving, success-oriented culture that had been imported into the church. Verse 30, "If I must boast, even then I will boast only of the things that show my weakness." Well then, you know, to end the chapter comes this strange little story in verse 31 to 33 that Paul thinks we'll find so improbable that he makes a solemn oath. "God knows I'm not lying." And then he talks about Damascus when they were trying to arrest him and he was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall. Well, what's the point of that? Why is he bringing that in here? It's just a nice Sunday school story, isn't it? You know, you can act it out and do the craft and all that. Well, not to Paul. Because to Paul, this story above all epitomized the weakness of his apostleship. How? Well, it's the story from right at the beginning. Paul arrived in Damascus to round up the Christians. He was the golden boy of the Pharisees. He had access to the highest officials. But having met with the risen Christ, he leaves as a fugitive. The hunter has become the hunted. He arrives in honor and he leaves in shame, lowered in a dirty laundry basket. Now, in applying all this to ourselves, I think the key question is this: why so much weakness? You know, was Paul just a bit of an odd case who liked suffering and went out looking for it? Well, of course not. You know, this is the key. All of this suffering and cost and loneliness resulted from a life lived for the sake of others, including the Corinthians. Paul didn't want to endure any of these things, but he was willing to for the sake of serving others, reaching them with the gospel, building them up in the gospel. You know, here's the challenge. If Paul's choice was prison or stop speaking the gospel to others, he would take prison every time. If it was violent beatings with the rod or leaving a town where his brothers and sisters needed encouragement, he would take the rod. If gospel action for the sake of others meant risky journeys or missing out on income and food, then as far as Paul was concerned, so be it. He would embrace those weaknesses and those shameful things in the world's eyes because at his heart, he was driven by serving others. Hasn't that come through so much? Back in verse 11, he emphasized that he loves them. In verse 7, he says, "I lowered myself to elevate you." In verse 8 and 9, he says, "I went without so that you could gain." And in chapter 12 and verse 19, he will say, "Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." What a contrast against the self-centered, self-glorifying false apostles. Paul is the authentic, self-giving apostle who realizes that serving others for the sake of the gospel always means counting a cost. Is that our heart? As we live our Christian lives, do we strive for self-success, like much of our culture, or for the success of others, seeking that they hear and receive and grow in the gospel? If we do,
it will always mean counting a cost that will, in every standard the world values, look weak. Which is it to be? In the whole chapter's perspective, which Jesus are you following? Paul didn't seek out weakness. It was the inevitable result of following in the footsteps of the real Jesus. The real Jesus whose life, whose whole life, was lived in weakness from womb to tomb. But you know, it was a cost he was willing to count for our sake. When his choice was the agony of the cross or leaving people like us lost in their sin, he chose the cross. He embraced the ultimate weakness that we might be made strong. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. If you've really understood that, if that is alive in our hearts, we will be willing to do the same. To live the life of weakness, the life that is willing to count the cost. Not self-serving, but self-giving. For the sake of others. And ultimately, for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, these are challenging words, as Paul, in a sense, out of a heart that didn't even want to have to share these things, for our benefit, did share them. That life that was willing to be weak, willing to count these shameful things in the world's eyes, make them his own, not to glory in them, but simply because they came as a result of a life burning with zeal to serve others. A life that ultimately burned in the zeal of walking in the footsteps of Christ, your Son, who is our ultimate example of self-giving for us. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us not to be self-serving, not to look for self-success like these super apostles were so driven to do, like the Corinthians were so tempted to be. We simply ask that we might be people who follow the authentic message and then live it out in the authentic life with a zeal that burns in our hearts to serve others, that they might hear the gospel, that they might grow in the gospel. Transform us in these ways and for your glory. Amen.
I think it's important before we go that we have some time to respond, to think about what we've heard. And here are two questions. Are we at risk of preaching a different gospel? Maybe thinking that we can make it more attractive. I'd like to think about that question for a minute, and then I'll make a comment or two. Ever heard someone say, follow Jesus, and from then on your life will be successful, peaceful, trouble-free, prosperous? Wasn't the experience of Paul or many others in their discipleship. Ever heard someone say, I'm glad we don't have the God of the Old Testament where there was judgment, and the New Testament told us about the love of God and the love of Jesus, so no one will ever be judged. Sometimes it's said, let's be alert because there may well be others as well. Does Satan sometimes masquerade as an angel of light these days? If so, how? Think about it a moment. Who is at work if someone says, you don't need Jesus, because there are many roads to God. Jesus is one Saviour among many. I've heard it said. Who is at work if the message is, yes, Jesus will help you, but you can't get to heaven without your good works. Jesus will contribute something, but you can't trust him on your own. Your good works will count to save you too. Who is at work when that lie is communicated? Let's pray and then we'll sing yet again. Lord God, we thank you that your word challenges us and is still relevant to the world in which we live. For we know that sometimes we hear a different gospel that would not make us rely on Jesus alone for our salvation, and we would thereby be led astray. And so we ask you to make us wise, to protect us by your Spirit, so that we may be faithful to the truth about Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, able to save those who trust him, and we may not be deterred by the cost of following you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.